We're going to read in Acts. Actually, we're going to read the same passage that we read last week because I only got to half of it. But we'll be in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 today. Somebody have a page number? 608, I believe. 607. So that if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along, there is one in the pew in front of you. But let's take a minute to do what we really must do. As I said earlier, just a few minutes ago, we must pray. We must pray. And we must ask God to do what He can and we cannot. So, Father, we come with grateful hearts that the fatherless have found a place, and our place is in our Father's house. And we are seated now with Christ in heavenly places, and I don't know how that works, but I believe that your presence is a reality for us right now. So we're asking you to do what you alone can do. To give life to the dead. Through our feeble efforts here. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Empower me to speak your word in truth and in clarity and in boldness. And please enable each of us to hear your word with the light of the Spirit illuminating us so that we may be transformed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to start today with where I concluded last week before we get to the scripture reading. And it's a quote of C.S. Lewis. I love this quote. He said this, again and again, the world has thought Christianity is dying. Dying of persecution from without and corruptions within by the rise of Mohammedism, the rise of the physical sciences, the rise of the great anti-Christian revolutionary movements. But every time the world has been disappointed, its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man came back to life. In a sense, I quite realize and I quite realize how frighteningly unfair it must seem to them. That has been happening ever since. They just keep on killing the thing he started, and each time, just as they are patting down the earth on its grave, they suddenly hear that it is still alive and has even broken out in some new place. No wonder they hate us. End quote. And it's my contention, before we get too far, I just want to say this, that I believe this, the survival and the ultimate triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to carry that gospel to the ends of the earth, to the very end of the age, does not finally and ultimately rest on the faithfulness of Christians, but on the faithfulness of Christ. Working through Christians, because he is passionately committed to the truth and the triumph of his gospel. He's sworn its success. Jesus Christ has sworn the success of his church and the success of the gospel message. He has said, we have his words, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's sworn the success of his church. We're agents, yes, and necessary, integral parts of that. But the proof of history that C.S. Lewis points to is evidenced in our day. You know, in Western civilization, there's always this talk about we're in a post-Christian era. And the gospel is ablaze where it's never been ablaze before. Asian believers that we sang about this morning, the African continent, the gospel will triumph, even in places where it's been fiercely opposed, and still is fiercely opposed. So the reason I begin with that today is that in our study of the book of Acts, we're seeing it lived out. The infant church of the first century is experiencing the commitment of Christ, the commitment of the Spirit of God to the propagation of the gospel. So we read as Stephen, one of the seven deacons who were appointed to the task of overseeing the distribution of the needy. He was, the scripture said, a man full of the Spirit and wisdom. So in God-fueled strength, he began to do mighty things for the sake of the kingdom of God. And as a result, he laid down his life for the gospel. You know, and I betcha, I don't have anything to bet you with, you know, but I betcha if Stephen could speak to us today, he would say it was well worth it. I'd do it again. Because souls are brought to the kingdom and he's in a better place. He laid down his life, and as we read last week, on the day in which Stephen was stoned, put to death, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So we're going to read the same passage that we read last week, but I found that I was only able last week to get to the first half of that passage, and so we'll come back and take a look at the second portion today. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death, Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. This is the word of the Lord. So in the first paragraph, we saw several themes last week. This is a great theme. The sovereign hand of God to take evil in difficult times and to bring good from them. And so in this case, the persecution of the church, as the result or through that, the gospel was diffused into greater arenas. The church that had up to that point been confined to only the city of Jerusalem now reaches to the further reaches of Judea and Samaria. Second thing that we considered, I listened last night to last week's message on the internet, just because once in a while it helps me to keep continuity, to think about, you know, what did I say last week? And so I listened, and I was, I think this is a good point, and it's not one we talk about much. But the proper attitude of Christians toward the issues of death and dying, the loss of those that we love, we grieve. Those who die in a state of grace, we still grieve. Namely, we mourn and grieve the loss that we experienced. But at the same moment, there is rejoicing for those who have gone before us into glory. I always hesitate to do this because, you know, There's been some powerful moments in my life. You ever have a powerful moment in your life? Just something that will forever be there. And as Suzanne and I, Susie, I'm sorry, I hate to do this because she, I know it's okay. As we looked at, touched her son, the words I said, I'll never forget. If I could bring him back, I would. And I bet if I did, he'd be really ticked off.
He was ready to go.
So there's grief, but there's great rejoicing because those who have gone before us have witnessed what I burn with passion for. To see my King in His glory. Paul pointed out, or I pointed out from that Paul said to the Thessalonians, we're not to grieve for those who have fallen asleep like the rest of men. Why? Because we have a hope. And this is the hope, he says. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who have fallen asleep, so that any grief you experience in your life, and particularly in the grief of a loss, of a loved one, it is mitigated by the joy of the glory that await all those who have fallen asleep in Christ and those who will. Namely, you and me, if the Lord doesn't return first. And then we considered the zeal of the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, and briefly looked forward to how this one who set out to stamp out the faith, we'll see this in chapter 9, was himself conquered, captured by, brought under happy submission to the one whose name he had so hated and opposed. And I, since I said those words, submission to him is happy submission. When we live our lives yielded to the God who created us, it's happy. It's a happy place. You ever hear people talk about going to their happy place? So now to the rest of the passage. Among those who are scattered is a man by the name of Philip. And there's a brief telling of his story that occupies the second paragraph of the passage that we read today. Kimberly isn't here today. Manny, please convey this to her, because I think she'll find it interesting. Philip, his Greek name means horse lover, and we have no indication that he was a horseman, but Philip means horse lover. Tell your son that if he doesn't know that. So Philip, like Stephen, was one of the seven deacons appointed to the task of distributing to the food to the needy. And this, I wrote it down this way. Hallelujah, this gives me another opportunity to say it. In the church, the body of Christ, I ask you to please pay attention to this. If I don't have your attention right now, I want you to hear this. And then you can wander off in a minute in your thoughts too. But right now, call your attention to this. In the church, the body of Christ, no task is menial. No task is mundane. Every task within the body of Christ, and this extends to everything we do, okay? I can't tell you how big this is. It's all-encompassing. Every task for the believer in Christ is holy, sacred to God. Waiting tables, Stephen and Philip, waiting tables, they did so in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It was imperative, the apostle said, that you choose men full of the Holy Spirit to wait tables. Because every believer in every action has the potential to be a world changer. And every task, if it is done in ways that are genuinely God-honoring, church-edifying, kingdom expanding are done by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. Okay? Okay, if you need to wander away, you can. I said the really important part there. You must do what you do in the power of the Spirit, or it will be of only passing temporal consequence. If you do what you do in the strength of the power of the Spirit, when you greet at the door, it may be eternally consequential. Please do not fall into the mistaken notion that the only tasks that require the help of the Holy Spirit are those which are thought of as most spiritual in the church, the duties of the pastor and perhaps the worship leader. Don't fall into that mistaken notion. Kitchen workers, they can't hear me right now if they hear it on the internet. Great. Kitchen workers need the strength of the Holy Spirit to do their job as they ought to. Because their job, as it is intended, is a supernatural labor requiring divine intervention. And when God is in it, serving lunch can be eternally consequential. So my constant plea, and I did this before I actually even started the message today, but it's here again. My constant plea over the last several weeks is that we come to see it that way. That we each cry out to the Lord for His strength to live up to our tasks and the task of every other member of the congregation. Here's how I expressed it last week. He calls me to preach, among other things, so as to give life to the dead. He calls me to convey Himself to the hearer. He calls me to be an avenue through which eternal consequences are brought to bear in this room today. And to that challenge, I am dead unless He actively participates through me today. And furthermore, He intends for your part. He intends for your part to be a part that gives life to the dead. The last whole paragraph, He calls me to preach so as to give life to the dead. He calls me to convey Himself to the hearer. And you can write it down afterwards if you don't get it all. He calls me to be an... Only you can't read my writing. He calls me to be an avenue through which eternal consequences are brought to bear in this room. And to that challenge, I am dead. Unless He actively participates in me today in this meeting. And furthermore, same principle. He intends your part in this meeting today to give life to the dead. To convey Himself to others. To be an avenue through which eternal consequences are brought to bear in this room today, and to that challenge, you are dead unless He actively participates through your service today, whatever that service may be. And let me just add, every believer in Christ comes here with a job. And if you didn't have an assigned task today, such as greeter, reader, computer person, if you don't have an assigned task from the fellowship, you got an assigned task from above. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's to smile at somebody who needs a smile. But God's got great things for you to do today. And you need Him if you're to do it right. You can't do it in your own strength. You're dead to the task in your own strength. Do I seem like I'm being harsh in the way I'm saying this at all? Because I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to be, what's the word? Okay, I'm not trying to be harsh. So if this is a reality for us, if our lives really are consequential in the way that God intends them to be consequential, divine agency is the essential element. You need the Spirit of God. And to that, I don't know if I put this anywhere in the message today, but for that to be a reality, for the Spirit of God to be actively participating in what you say and do, I think two things are necessary. One I've been pointing to, and that's prayer. The other is walking with Him, fellowship. When you fellowship with the Lord, when you walk constantly in His presence and commune with Him, it becomes natural to simply draw from His strength and not your own. So again, what brings me to that in today's passage is that Philip and Stephen had the seemingly mundane task of distributing food to the needy. And you know, they could have done that in their own self-provided strength and have not had the consequences that they had. But they looked away from their own strength. They were men filled with the Holy Spirit, and their table waiting transformed into something of eternal consequence. So verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And there are two things that I'll point out about that verse. First, that believing Jews, Philip and the others, were in Samaria and preaching to Samaritans is indication that this Jesus movement was a radical departure from business as usual. Because Jews hated Samaritans. Just about as much as I hate Ceratopogonidae. Samaritans were despised, and their land and their people were to be avoided. And I won't take the time to tell you why today, but if you want to know, I can explain that in further detail. But Jesus Himself had foreshadowed this transformation when He had a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And here's Jesus alone in the company of a woman in that culture, scandalous. Jesus alone with a Samaritan woman. Not only alone with a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman with an ill reputation. Alone in the company of a woman of ill reputation who was a Samaritan dog, as they would have said it, was inconceivable. But Jesus had foreshadowed, this will be a departure. Things, business as usual, is about to change. So here are His followers, continuing to extend the grace of God beyond the boundaries of the nation of Israel to the despised people of Samaria. And the second thing that I'll point out is what Philip proclaimed, namely the Christ. He proclaimed the Christ. I just want to take a second to just kind of tell you what I see here, okay? About the gospel of Jesus. All of God's revelation, His self-revelation through the Scriptures, through time, has been what we call progressive revelation. That is, the Lord reveals a bit of the picture. It's by steps, by stages. It's been an unveiling since the very beginning. Perhaps we could say that the unveiling began in earnest when God revealed Himself to Abraham. But gradually, God has been demonstrating more and more and more of who He is and His picture, His plan for us. And I believe that in this stage in the early church, there's still a sorting out of bringing into full light the gospel message and what it's intended by it. Specifically, I think, at this point in time, it seems that there's little understanding of or mention of the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. It's not until Paul comes along and really brings clarity to that aspect of the gospel. So by and large, the message of the gospel as it's being proclaimed at this point in the early church's history is to simply say of Jesus, whom they had crucified and God had raised from the dead, this is the Messiah of Israel. He's come. God's anointed, essentially pointing to Jesus and saying, this is Israel's king. And you rejected Him, and you crucified Him, but He's still Israel's king. So we're told that Philip proclaimed the Christ to those in Samaria, and the heart of the message that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Later, more will come to understand why Messiah of Israel was crucified and raised to life. He was crucified for our sins and he was raised for our justification, Paul says. So as evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the chief evidence of that, and we'll see this more clearly in a couple of weeks when Philip's talking with the Ethiopian eunuch and explaining to him, what's Isaiah 53 all about? What does this mean? He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Who's he talking about? And Philip will have opportunity to explain. That is a fulfillment fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we get there, y'all, you should start reading Isaiah 53 now, just to get ready, because it's beautiful. It is a beautiful picture of our Lord's suffering and the triumph over the grave as well. And then in addition to the evidence of fulfilled prophecy in Jesus' life, supernatural signs are given as credence for his message. So the scripture said this: when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs they did, they paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there are miracles of healing and deliverance, or some use the word exorcism, supernaturally afforded to give credence to the message that Peter is preaching. And I'll say this just in passing. We need to guard against the temptation to see signs of as the thing of greatest worth. When God gives signs, when God gives miracles, the ultimate aim is not the sign and the miracle itself, but the gospel message that they confirm. Okay? Never put the sign in the place of the end of the story, which is Christ crucified and risen. Okay, I've got a few minutes remaining, and I will gladly dedicate these closing moments to the last line of today's passage, because this is my great theme. Ready? Simply this: so there was great joy in that city. Now, that could be a throwaway line. That could be a throwaway line. Yeah, of course. There's great significance here. It is God's aim. It is God's aim in revealing himself toward humanity. It is the end toward which he invites all who embrace the gospel. In this life, and then fully realized in the life to come, the aim of the thing, no, I'm going to say something here that's probably not what you hear often spoken, and you might initially recoil from it, but hang on for a minute. The aim of the thing is not finally the forgiveness of sins. The aim of the gospel is not finally the forgiveness of sins. That's the necessary door that must be opened. But beyond the open door of the forgiveness of sin lies the prize for those who will receive it and embrace the gospel. I could say the same thing, I will say the same thing, about the work of God that we call sanctification. Bringing every arena of my life under the lordship of Jesus. Rising above the power of residual sin in my life. A good moral life is not the final goal. That's moralistic, often legalistic perspective. The goal is to get good and moral. No, that's a necessary door through which we pass. For what? For greater joy. For greater joy. George Eberhardt's out of town today. Hope he listens to today's message. He's got a job, by the way. He's been, hallelujah. He's been asking and praying for a long time. He hasn't worked, and he's got a job. That's why he's not here. He said of me one time, and he didn't say it to me, but I overheard him. And I think he meant me to overhear him. He said, "That's the happiest man I've ever seen." And I'm like, "What? What a compliment." I had on some music in my house, and they were all working, and I just was, "That's the happiest man I've ever seen. Thank you, George." It may sound strange because we're accustomed to, I think, the forgiveness of sin and the rising above sin being presented as the goal, the thing at which the gospel is aimed. And they are an aim, I believe, of the gospel, but the ultimate aim is our joy in Christ. Our joy in Christ. I'm not making this up out of my head. This isn't my idea. Jesus taught this. Okay? The final night before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, "If you obey my commands," obedience, okay? There it is, obedience to the will of God, sanctification. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my Father's love, just as I have remained in my Father's love. I have told you this so that," I have told you this so that "my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." John 15, 10 and 11. In other words, the result of obedience to his command is our greater joy. In the parable of the pearl of great price, he says it this way: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man has found, he hideth," this is King James, "and for the joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath and buys that field." Matthew 13, 44. Here's how I see it. I got 2 pages left. This won't take but 2 minutes. Here's how I see it. The Westminster Confession, that's not a promise, but 2 minutes, by the way. It might be 3. Westminster Confession says this: "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And I believe that is accurate. It's not a biblical statement, but I believe that it is an accurate statement. Not anti-biblical, but rather it is the message of the Bible. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our purpose, thus, is a two-sided coin: glorifying God and enjoying him now and forever. Only for that purpose, we are hopelessly marred by sin. And in order to fulfill that purpose, the problem of our sin must be answered for. Thus, forgiveness of sins in justification and in overcoming sin in sanctification are the necessary remediations in order to make us fit again for our God-intended purpose: glorifying him and enjoying him forever. So those are doors through which we must pass in order to be brought into his purpose for us, his glory, our joy. So I'll say, just in case you're wondering, not every Christian's a joyful Christian. And I'm not saying they have to be, but I'm saying they can be. And I'm also not, I don't want you to understand that I'm saying that those who have less joy have more sin. That's not at all the point that I'm making. But sometimes I think this: we must train ourselves to see and pursue joy as our God-intended aim. The Samaritans were brought right into it immediately. It's like they embraced the gospel and great joy, hallelujah. But I want to communicate this well. because I want you to know joy. I want you to know the joy of the Lord. I want you to swim in it. I want you to bask in it. I want you to just feel it. We have been wrongly led to believe that the life of a Christian is supposed to be. If somebody ever told you this, if I weren't sanctified, I'd tell you to go slap them, but I'm if somebody ever told you this, you know, go find him and say, you know what, you were wrong. Because my pastor said you were wrong. And I think the Bible says they're wrong. We're led to believe sometimes that the life of the Christian is to be gloomy and sorrowful and filled with breast beating and self-flagellation. We're led to believe that. When in fact, the scripture, in the light of the gospel, commands us to joy, commands us to rejoicing. Paul didn't make it a suggestion, he made it an imperative. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say to you, believers in Christ, rejoice. It's your obligation. Again, I'm not trying to be harsh in the way I'm saying that. Still can't find that word. The psalmist tells us what it means to be restored to God having once fallen away. And here it is. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And God intends no more exquisite pleasure. There is no more exquisite pleasure than the knowledge of his glory and the joy that is had in his presence. And we can begin to taste that, and we should begin to taste that in this life. And in the life to come, it will be fully realized, and I can't even imagine. If God is this close, or is this good from a distance, if I can use that word, he's not distant, but I can't see him. If God is this good from a distance, what will he be up close and personal? Whew! Crazy. I'm just, you know, I can't wait for that. So that aim is beginning to be achieved in the Samaritans as they embrace the gospel, and there's great joy in that city. And God help us that we, if we have not, have begin now to taste of the great joy of the Lord and say, yeah, that's what he made me for, and I will pursue it with all my might.